Hello, Brother Louis. I'm confident all of us recognize that there are two factors meeting and merging, making possible this good and great lectureship, as well as our services tonight. One of these, the providence of God, for which we're all profoundly grateful, and the other, the disposition of exceedingly fine and gracious people just like you. It's always an honor for Irene and me to come. I appreciate not only the introduction, but also the invitation to come. And tonight I have the privilege of studying with you from the book of Revelation. And I think Brother Jack has already given some of the keys in understanding this very profound book. And we're going to be zeroing in on Revelation, the 20th chapter tonight. It's long been my conviction that perhaps the most two misunderstood chapters in all of the New Testament would be Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Revelation, the 20th chapter. And the premillennial people do their part, even more than their part, in abusing, misusing, and applying both of these chapters. But we have a number of brethren among us who do not understand the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. I have read from some of our own brethren where they believe that there isn't really a break in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, but there is. Jesus speaks about the first coming, or rather the destruction of Jerusalem first of all, and when he finishes that, he turns his attention to the second coming. And so there is a great gap between the two, and one of them was fulfilled in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the other is still out there in the future. In regard to Revelation, the 20th chapter, this has long been the sugar stick passage of the premillennial world. Of course, they just about rewrite the entire Bible. They're not satisfied with what Moses wrote about the Abrahamic promises and what the other writers in the Old Testament presented about the fulfillment of these. And they're certainly not sympathetic to many of the principles that Jesus taught and that were taught by his apostles and inspired ministers. Since this is the sugar stick passage of the premillennial movement, I want to give just a little bit of the background of this pernicious movement. And perhaps it has more members that have accepted and subscribed to it than almost any religious era of our day. Brother Wayne Jackson and I were on a lectureship out on the West Coast about 30 years ago, and I spoke on dangers of versions, and he spoke that week on premillennialism. And I still remember a statement that he made. He suggested that perhaps 70% of the entire so-called Christian world believes in some aspect of the premillennial movement. I'm sure that if Wayne were speaking before us tonight, 2003, 30 years later, he would put that percentage far higher. I certainly would put it far higher today. In fact, some of the prominent preachers in our day who did not teach and preach about premillennialism in the early part of their work now cannot get through a sermon without paying their respects to the premillennial persuasion. And so it is widely accepted. Premillennialism divides itself into two basic parts. There is the old historic premillennialism, and it dates back, we're told, to the second and third century. But that's still not far enough back to be apostolic in origin. Even if it had begun 10 years after John met his death, that still would not be back far enough to enjoy apostolic sanction, apostolic approval. And then we have the far more prominent brand of it, dispensational premillennialism. And this dates back a little less than 200 years. There was a man by the name of John Darby, and he was born about 203 years ago, 1800, and he did as much as anybody in order to popularize the concepts of dispensational premillennialism. And of course, they divide the history of the world into seven dispensations. Now, we know from the Bible about the patriarchal age and the Mosaic age and the Christian age, but they have seven distinct periods. And they claim that we are in period number 6, And the seventh period they believe to be the kingdom period, and that is yet to be as far as they're concerned. And this is by far the most prominent aspect of premillennialism in our day. Basically, premillennialism, by way of definition, the pre means before. Millennial refers to the so-called thousand-year reign. And as Brother Foy Wallace Jr. used to say, the ism part means it ain't so. And that's just about as good a definition as it can be. Of course, the ism part, they would say, well, that's the doctrine or the teaching that we give this movement. Basically, they contend that Jesus Christ came to the earth in order to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament in regard to the establishment of the kingdom. But both he and the Father greatly erred, because the Jewish people were obstinate. They were very stubborn. They didn't want the kind of kingdom that Jesus proposed to establish. Now, John had already begun to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's found in Matthew 3 and 2. And Jesus began in Matthew 4 and verse 17 and saying, and repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent out the 12, they presented the same message. In Luke the 10th chapter, when he sent out the 70 by twos, he said, you go and preach that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. And so they contend that even though Jesus said it's near at hand, John the Baptist said it's near at hand, the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples also suggested that it is near at hand, they contend that that kingdom was never established, that the Father and the Son were pretty much caught off guard, and they had to revamp their kingdom establishment plans. They just kind of tabled the entire scope of establishing the kingdom. And according to them, the prophetic clock was brought to a stop and hasn't ticked as much as 1 second from that time until now. And they contend that the Lord and God above brought in the so-called church age. And they think that's the age in which we are at the present time. And they contend that the kingdom will not be here until Jesus comes back the second time. Well, I've been asking premillennial people for a long, long time, what's going to happen when he comes the second time and the Jewish people reject him just as quickly and decisively the second time as they did the first time? They are no more subservient to the will of Jehovah God as far as Christianity is concerned today than their counterparts were in the first century. And I've yet to hear a premillennialist try to answer that question. And yet I believe it to be a very fundamental one. And, of course, they fail to realize that God did not change his mind and Christ did not revamp the plans, that they were on course, and that in the process of time, just as heaven had decreed, the church had its beginning, the kingdom was established upon the face of the earth. They run into all kinds of difficulty in putting it out there in the future, claiming that it won't be established until the second coming, at which time they contend that Jesus will reign literally in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years of time. No more than that, no less than that. And, of course, they've now thrown in the rapture period, which makes it 1,007 years, for which there is not a syllable of support, no warrant from the Word of God in regard to the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, or the so-called rapture. And, of course, the rapture either has been discussed or will be discussed in this present series. But this is basically some of the contentions that they make. And they contend that when Jesus comes back the second time, he's going to establish the kingdom, and that he'll rule for 1,000 years, that there will be no need for the military, that there will be no need for any kind of violence, that even children will be able to play with formerly ferocious animals without any kind of danger at all. Of course, they totally misapply Isaiah the 11th chapter along that line. And, of course, their system calls for an entire overhaul of animal husbandry as well as the overhaul of human nature itself. Mankind has never been able to get along very long at the time without violence, without wars. We begin to read that in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. But somehow they believe that the millennial period is going to change all of that. And usually the premillennial leaders will talk about the fact that they're going to be mayors, they're going to be governors, they're going to be presidents, they're going to be leaders in the so-called millennium. I have yet to read of a single one of them who believes that he'll have to be a servant in that kingdom or that he'll have to do any kind of servile work in that kingdom. Every one of them seems to think that I will be in some kind of ruling power, ruling disposition. But that's the concept of premillennialism. And of course, it goes against the very grain of New Testament teaching. They claim that Jesus will rule for 1,000 literal years and that he'll rule from the city of Jerusalem. In reality, he's already reigned nearly 2,000 years, and his reign has been from the throne in heaven, seated at the right hand of God in dignity and in marvelous majesty. Really, premillennialism is a demotion from the Lord, or for the Lord. They have him being sent from heaven down to God's footstool, and somehow they seem to think that this is going to be some kind of exaltation, some kind of promotion for the Lord. It's really nothing but a demotion. They fail to realize that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, instead of the establishment of his kingdom, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, he's going to turn the kingdom back to the Father. Not only that, but there's not going to be a Jerusalem. There's not going to be an independence. There's not going to be a Missouri or West Tennessee after the Lord's second coming. According to the teaching of 2 Peter 3, beginning in 10, that when the day of the Lord comes, the heavens are going to be destroyed, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. Instead of there being some kind of earth continuing, Jerusalem in particular, all of this is going to be destroyed. In fact, the present heaven and the present earth, remember there are three heavens set forth in the Bible, the heaven that is right above us, the atmosphere, and then the second heaven where sun, moon, and stars are, and the third heaven, the residing place of God Almighty, where his throne is situated. And the present heavens are destined to be destroyed, and this old earth is destined to be destroyed. And yet they have it continuing for at least 1,000 years, throw in the rapture, for at least 1,007 years after the second coming of our Lord. They also contend that at the day of resurrection, that not all will come forth. Only the righteous will be raised. And then 1,000 years, or maybe 1,007 years later, the wicked will be raised. And yet Jesus says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And so what they do, they stretch that hour. They stretch it out into 1,000 years. They stretch that hour into 12,000 months and 52,000 weeks and 365,000 days and a little less than 9 million hours. I would say that that is quite a case of stretching something. If our state legislators and our congressional leaders in Washington and our states respectively, if they could stretch tax dollars like the premillennial people stretch that 1 hour in John 5:28 and 29, there wouldn't be a single state and there would not be a federal government that would ever run in the red at last. But they believe in stretching that, contending that the righteous will be raised at one point and the wicked will be raised much later. They also contend that when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, that not only is he going to reign upon the earth, but people are going to make the daily trips or the weekly trips to Jerusalem. And it'll be interesting to see all people from all parts of the world make their annual and their weekly and their monthly trips to Jerusalem, and especially doing so on beasts of burdens, And that's just how silly and absurd that the premillennial movement is. But this is the movement that has captured the attention of the religious world. There was a man by the name of, Hal Lindsey just a few years ago. He's still quite active in writing. But he did a great deal in the latter part of the 1900s in order to popularize the idea of premillennialism. And then even before him, there was a man by the name of Scofield, and he put out a reference Bible. And, of course, in the footnotes, we have the lethal notes that promote premillennialism. I was speaking on a lesson on versions by request some time back, and there was a couple in the audience that went by after I'd finished the lesson, and they said to me something like this: "We have recently purchased a reference Bible for one of our children, and we'd like to know what you think about it." And I said, "Well, what reference Bible did you purchase for your child?" And they said, "A Scofield reference Bible." I said, "Surely you didn't." They said, "We did." And then I pointed out that that thing has been a promoter of premillennialism for a long, long time. Imagine giving that to an impressionable child who might be influenced to accept that deadly and that lethal doctrine. If a person is going to give a child a Bible, he doesn't need to give him a stone or a serpent. He needs to give him a reliable Bible, one that the child can learn from and gauge and guard his life according to its teachings. But Scofield did so much in promoting the premillennial movement. And then we've had other men along that line. We had a man in Tennessee, a preacher by the name of John Rice. He did a great deal to promote the premillennial movement. In fact, he liked to talk about the rapture as the honeymoon period for Christians. Well, he knows better now because he's gone the way of all of the earth, but he didn't learn any better while he was preaching his doctrine in our state and influencing many people by his publishing company and by the books that he wrote. And more recently, we've had a man by the name of LaHaye and another one by the name of Jenkins, and both of these have conspired with each other. I think that's what it is. And they are putting out the Left Behind series. And if you pick up one of these, as I sometimes do at Walmart or some other bookstore, and just read how many they are selling, these books are actually selling into the multiplied millions. Somebody is making a mint of money, and they may well be laughing all of the way to the bank. But if these men and all of the other premillennial people would just write books that are true to the Bible doctrine of final things, they would not be selling into the multiplied millions. They'd probably do well to get their publishing costs back. But they are writing what people prefer. And, of course, we live in a society in which people are far more interested in error than they are the truth, far more interested in darkness than they are the light, far more interested in being misled than being led in the way of righteousness. And I've been presenting some lessons on Sunday morning at Ripley dealing with the Bible versus the culture of our day. Yesterday I dealt with the false religious culture of our age and pointed out that perhaps in our day there is more in the way of religious error that is taught than maybe at any other time in the history of the world. And, of course, the errors just continue to creep in and really continue to gallop in. But premillennialism is one of the most popular doctrines of our day, accepted by tens of millions of people. And you allow a person to become engrossed and enamored with that movement, and that person is going to lose all his allegiance to the Bible, to the Word of the living God. Now, with that as somewhat of an introduction to our study, we turn to Revelation, the 20th chapter. It's not a long chapter. It contains only a relatively few verses, and it can be easily analyzed. Revelation 21, 2, and 3 talks about the binding of Satan. Verses 4 and 5 and 6 talk about certain ones who have their reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. 7, 8, 9, we talk about, and 10, we talk about Satan's final fling and then his eternal banishment to eternal Gehenna. And then verses 11 through 15, we have the final judgment scene. By the way, premillennialism demands a number of judgments. The Bible talks about one judgment, the judgment that is going to occur when Jesus Christ comes back the second time. But they have to have a number of different judgments. In Revelation chapter 1, or 20, 1 through 3, we find the mighty angel coming down, and he has a chain, and he binds Satan, and he casts him into the bottomless pit, and puts a seal upon him, shuts him up, and he's to be held under this kind of control for 1,000 years. Now, that would simply suggest that the devil is not as powerful as God Almighty, not as powerful as Jesus Christ, and certainly not as powerful as the gospel of the Son of God. And when the premillennial people get to this passage, they don't mind suggesting that there are figurative aspects to this passage, but they see that 1,000 years, and suddenly that becomes literal, cannot be figurative at all. And of course, they contend that there'll be a literal 1,000-year reign of our Lord upon the earth. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, John declared that he saw souls that had been beheaded, souls that had been given, had been persecuted for the witness of God, for the word of God, and mention is made that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is the first and second resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. I'd like to call attention to the fact that this passage definitely does not give any kind of duration for the Lord's reign. In fact, it's not really talking about the reign of Christ. It's talking about certain ones who reigned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot know from this passage the full extent of his reign. Certainly it does not refer to 1,000 literal years. He began that reign about A.D. 33, and we live in 2003, lacking about 30 years, being a full 2 millennials of time, and yet they have him reigning only for 1,000 years. It talks about those who had been beheaded for the witness of God, for the word of God, the ones who had not bowed the knee to the image of the false teacher, the beast, the ones that, who had not received the mark of his name and had not given any kind of allegiance to him. And these people, it is said, lived and reigned with the Lord for 1,000 years. But that doesn't tell us how long the Lord reigned. I've sometimes used this as an illustration. I was born on a farm in northwest Tennessee, and I lived and worked on that farm with my father for 15 years. But that doesn't tell you how long he lived and worked on that farm. It just establishes the number of years that I lived and worked with him. These people lived and reigned for 1,000 years, but that does not establish the duration of the Lord's reign at all. And it's long been my conviction that in Revelation, the 20th chapter, that we really have the resurrection of a cause. If we go back to Revelation, the 6th chapter, we find in the opening of the seals, one of them in particular, that there were souls that were found under the altar. And they began to cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that shed our blood?" And it was said unto them that they should continue yet for a little length of time until their fellow servants and their brethren should be killed as they were. In Revelation 6, they are under the altar. They're crying, "How long?" And that expression was in one of our songs tonight, or in the song that we sang a few moments ago. And then in Revelation 20, we have the resurrection of that cause. No longer are they under the altar. Now they are living and reigning with Christ, exalted to thrones of authority. And I know that there have been some who have suggested, well, the 1,000 years is just simply a definite number for an indefinite number of years that the Lord reigns, and that it really includes all of the reign from Christ, from Pentecost down to the second coming. But if that be a correct exegesis of the passage, then how do we fit in that there's going to be a period when the devil will be released or loosed, and that he'll have another fling and deceive the nations to some extent, and then will receive his eternal banishment into the everlasting hell or Gehenna? I really believe that the one that I just gave is far easier of interpretation, far more in harmony with the teaching of the Bible, than to contend that the 1,000 years is just simply a reference time to the entire reign of Christ from Pentecost down to his second coming. And so in Revelation 20, we have the resurrection of a cause. One that had been under the altar, now it was exalted to the throne. And then, of course, we read about the eternal banishment of Satan, how that he is cast into eternal Gehenna, and there he will be punished forever and ever. And then in verses 11 through 15, we have the final judgment. John declared that he saw the rich, or rather he saw the great and small, stand before God. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the book. And, of course, the ones who were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're the ones that were to be destroyed in eternal hell. And the ones who weren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're the ones that will be taken home to heaven. When Jesus sent out his disciples in Luke, the 10th chapter, of course, he clothed them with a certain amount of authority and with great power. And they were able to cast out demons, unclean spirits. And they came back telling the Lord that even the demons or the devils are subject to us. And Jesus, in essence, said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. And then he told them, do not rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And, of course, you and I have a part in writing those names. The Lord does not do it all. Now, the grace-only people among us, they are putting redemption or salvation 100% in God's corner and 0% in man's corner. And that's not the teaching of the Bible. God does his part under grace, and man does his part under obedient or availing faith. And we do something to have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We have to come to a believing faith after hearing the gospel. We have to repent of our sins and make the good confession and put on the Lord in the waters of baptism. And no one's name is going to be written in heaven unless he obeys the gospel. I attended a funeral in Ripley a day or two ago, conducted by a denominational preacher, and he just assured the entire family that 2 or 3 years ago I visited with your loved one, and I had him say the sinner's prayer, and thus he received Christ Jesus into his heart right there and then. But that's not the way that Christ comes into an individual's heart. There is no way that we can come into Christ separate and apart from gospel obedience. As we hear, believe, repent, and confess, we're traveling on too, getting a little bit closer as we obey each one of these stipulations or conditions of salvation. And then comes baptism, when the important preposition is used into. In Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. You did if you were. Notice how razor sharp Paul's logic is. You did if you were. Did what? Put on Christ. If you were what? If you were baptized into him. The converse would be, you did not put him on if you were not baptized into him. And that's the way that people's names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And people who are misled as the man who died a few days back, personal friend of mine, but he never did obey the gospel. And yet the family was told that your loved one received Christ by saying the so-called sinner's prayer. Well, there's not a syllable of support for that thing anywhere in the Bible. It's the concoction of men who despise the gospel plan of salvation, and they've worked out a neatly convenient system assuring people that all you've got to do is to say, Lord, come into my heart and save me, and presto, he will. And immediately they are convinced that they are in a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. But this is basically the teaching of Revelation, the 20th chapter. Now, there's some things that are not mentioned in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 6, the very part of the chapter that the premillennial people have place so much stock in. In the first place, national Israel and Palestine are not mentioned in Revelation 20. In the second place, the throne of David is not mentioned in Revelation 20. In the third place, the second coming of our Lord to establish a kingdom on earth for 1,000 literal years, these are not mentioned in Revelation, the 20th chapter. There is no mention in Revelation, the 20th chapter, of a so-called rapture lasting for a seven-year period of time. There is no mention in Revelation 20 of a 3.5-year tribulation period. There is no mention in Revelation, the 20th chapter, about the Lord's personal reign in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. There is no mention in Revelation, the 20th chapter, how that people in the millennial reign will be mayors and governors and presidents and ruling officials. That's just not found in Revelation, the 20th chapter. There is no mention in Revelation, the 20th chapter, about a so-called battle of Armageddon. There is no mention in Revelation, the 20th chapter, about a long interval of time between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. All of these occur within the same hour. But in conclusion tonight, I want to suggest that premillennialism is one of the most deadly, one of the most lethal systems that the world has ever accepted. I was doing some preaching in Northwest Tennessee a number of years ago against premillennialism, and a lady was very upset. She said, I just think you're entirely too hard on premillennialism. Well, I don't think I've been as hard against it as I wish I could have been. But nevertheless, she went on to explain. She said, after all, it is a harmless and innocent doctrine. I used to teach English when I was a school teacher, and I know a little something about adjectives and their accurate usage. But innocent innocent would not be a proper adjective toward premillennialism, and harmless would not be an accurate adjective before it. In fact, it is a movement that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Spirit, anti-Bible, anti-gospel, anti-good sense, and in fact, it is nothing but sheer stupidity. In fact, if the premillennial people, if what they teach actually became hurtful to them, if it produced pain, I'm not sure there's enough morphine in our country to ease the pain that they would immediately begin to have. But it is a system that robs God and Christ and the Holy Spirit of what they fully intended to establish. It is a movement that denies salvation. In fact, if premillennialism is so, we don't have a kingdom. And if we don't have a kingdom, we don't have the new birth. And if we don't have the new birth, then obviously nobody has been saved, either Jew or Gentile. Furthermore, if Jesus is not reigning on his throne right now, then he's not a priest on that throne. And yet Zechariah said he'd be both king and priest. And if he's not priest on that throne, then he hasn't purged our sins, and we are in all our sins, there is no redemption, no salvation for any of us. Premillennialism is deadly and lethal, And we need to do all that we can in refuting that materialistic doctrine. The people who voice it today and promote it today are making the same basic errors that ancient Jews did, looking for a military kingdom or a material kingdom, and that's not what Jesus came to establish at all. I have never believed a single facet that is peculiar to the premillennial persuasion. Nobody can take the Bible and prove the fundamentals of it. Well, thank you for your good attention.